For those of you who are visiting from other places, I'd like to welcome you to St. Cyril and Methodius. Our speaker tonight is Benedict Nguyen, as a canon lawyer as well as a civil attorney. He currently serves as canonical counsel and theological advisors to Bishop Michael Mulvey and to the Roman Catholic Diocese of Corpus Christi. You're going to be very impressed with this. He holds a bachelor's degree in liturgical music from the University of Kansas, a master's in theology studies from the University of Dallas, a pontifical licentiate degree in canon law from the Catholic University of America, and a civil law degree from Hamline University School of Law. He is currently completing a doctorate in ministry as well. For nearly 20 years, he has worked in various Catholic parishes and dioceses in a variety of positions, including Chancellor, Director of Communications, Media and Public Relations, Tribunal Ministry, Catechetics, Sacred Music, Music Ministry, Cemetery Ministry, and I'm not quite sure what a Minister of Cemeteries does, but anyway, and Catholic Charities. In academics, he has served as Upper School Dean for the Providence Classical Academy in La Crosse, Wisconsin, where he was also an instructor in religion, music, Latin, Greek, classical, Aristotelian logic, and rhetoric. He has also taught as a visiting lecturer for the Liturgical Institute of Mundelein Seminary in Chicago, where Father Peter Stanley is currently taking some classes. At the university level, he served as an assistant professor in the Institute of Pastoral Theology of Ave Maria University, where he taught graduate courses in canon law, liturgy, morality, ecclesiology, social ethics, and pastoral theology. And he continues to serve as an adjunct professor for the Abel Institute for Spiritual Formation. He is a licensed attorney with the Wisconsin Bar Association, an active canon lawyer, and he continues to serve as a legal and canonical consultant to various dioceses, religious institutions, apostolates, and nonprofit organizations, schools, and individuals across the country. And in his spare time, he got married to Beth, and they have five children. Let's welcome Ben to our parish.
I was told that I'm a little short for the podium, so I'm going to stand up on the little thing here. Remember when you were little and your mom told you never to speak about politics and religion? Well, tonight I think we're going to speak about both politics and religion. So thank you very much for the honor of coming here to St. Cyril and Methodius. A few thank yous before we begin. First of all, I wanted to thank Deacon Mark Arnold and the Office of Life, Justice, and Human Dignity at the diocese for helping to sponsor this event, but also for all the things that they're doing with the Fortnight for Freedom. I want to take the occasion also to publicly thank Bishop Mulvey for all that he's doing to be a strong witness for religious liberty, particularly in the last few weeks here, as we continue to see some dramatic changes and attacks on liberty, the dignity of the human person. And to thank also his brother bishops in the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops for all of that they're doing as well. And to thank you also, all of you, for first of all, for coming tonight and continuing to be a witness to religious liberty, to the human person. The voices of people of faith is very, very needed right now in our country. Of course, thank you to Monsignor White and to this parish for hosting this and extending your gracious hospitality. I wanted to take also just a little bit of time to let you know that we mourn with you with the recent passing of Deacon Ron, who served this parish here for many years. So let us begin as we begin all things with a prayer to our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the blessings that you have given us. We thank you, O Lord, for calling us here tonight to gather during this Fortnight for Freedom to witness to the truth that you have inscribed in our hearts, the truth that the human person is made in your image and likeness and possesses a dignity that cannot be violated or legislated away. We thank you, O Lord, for the precious gift of life, the precious gift of freedom, the precious gift to seek you with a sincere heart and to live it out daily. We come to you, Father, asking that you send your grace upon us, upon our country, upon our families, particularly in this crucial time in history, strengthening our faith, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our resolve to more faithfully witness to you and to the truth about the dignity of the person, about marriage, about religious freedom. We pray, O Lord, for our president. We pray for our legislators, our justices and judges, civil servants, and all those charged with the care of the common good. May their hearts be turned towards you, O Lord, as they protect all that is true, all that is good, all that is beautiful, even when it's not popular. Heavenly Father, your mercy and goodness knows no bound, and we gather here in your Son's name knowing that our prayers would be heard. In a special way, we remember Deacon Ron of this parish. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of his life, his ministry to the people of God in this parish. Receive his soul, O Lord, and welcome him into your eternal rest. We pray for his family. We pray for this, his parish family as well, and all those whom he has served. Send them comfort, O Lord, and hope in the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon him. And may he rest in peace. May his soul and all the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 40 years ago, 2 months, 2 days, my father, my mother, and I, my two brothers, found ourselves floating on a vessel on the Saigon River. We were making our way to an American carrier, the USS Midway. We were being evacuated with thousands of other refugees in President Ford's Operation Freedom Wind. That was the operation that evacuated all of the South Vietnamese who were at risk because South Vietnam was falling into the hands of the communist government. As we were floating on this vessel, my father looked back onto the city. He could see the smoke rising over the school where he used to teach. He could hear the echoes of gunshots over the park where he and my mom used to stroll on hot summer nights. He could see the steeple of the church where he got married and where they went to mass every Sunday. And as we were floating on this vessel, he turned to us three boys and he says, "Open your eyes widely, my sons. Look at our city of Saigon. We're going away, perhaps for a very, very long time. But we're going to the United States of America, a place where there's peace, a place where there's freedom, and most importantly, a place where we can worship God and practice our faith freely. Religious liberty is at the heart of my family story. Religious liberty, as I was growing up in this country, I discovered in studying the history, is at the center of this country's story as well. This country is built on immigrants coming seeking a better life, seeking freedom, seeking religious liberty. Why is religious liberty so important? Why is religious liberty so central to the human person? In the current climate, what we're getting is we're getting a lot of voices saying that religious liberty, while acknowledging it, is something that you people of faith do personally. Religious liberty is just something that we tolerate for you to do within the walls of your churches, within the conscience of your own heart, within your own little groups. This Fortnight for Freedom, called several years ago in 2012 by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, wanted to shine the light on one, what's going on in our country, and more importantly, why religious freedom is at the heart of the human person, at the heart of our country, and now at the heart of the struggle between faith and the culture. This Fortnight for Freedom is a time to reflect, a time to pray, a time to study, a time to learn, a time to become recommitted to our witness to religious liberty. And it's no mistake that it's the 2 weeks leading up to the 4th of July. Now, most people would think, oh yeah, 2 weeks leading up to the 4th of July. Certainly, that makes a lot of sense. But if you look carefully at the Catholic liturgical calendar, you realize very quickly that within these 2 weeks, there's some really incredible saints that we celebrate. On June 22nd, the day after the fortnight starts, it goes from June 21st, to July 4th, June 22nd, we celebrate the feast of Saints Thomas More and John Fisher, who both lost their heads because they refused in conscience to acknowledge that the King of England was the head of the church. They lost their heads because of religious liberty. 2 days later, June 24th, we celebrate the feast of St. John the Baptist, the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, who lost his head because he stood up to an authority, a political authority, and defended the truth about marriage. Lost his head. June 29th, a couple days ago, Saints Peter and Paul. One lost his head, one was crucified upside down because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God because of religious liberty. Just yesterday, we celebrated the feast of the first martyrs of Rome. Once again, martyrs of religious liberty. So why now, 3 years later from 2012 when the fortnight started, why another fortnight? Wasn't that just something that we did once? And the answer is no, the attacks continue. The situation, if anything, has gotten worse. Within the most prevalent attacks are two. One is the Department of Health and Human Services, HHS mandate. And the other one, we just dramatically witnessed last Friday, the Supreme Court's ruling on legalizing same-sex civil marriage. And we'll talk about these here in a little bit in our context. You recall that the HHS mandate is part of the Affordable Care Act, President Obama's Affordable Care Act, which now the Department of Health and Human Services has required organizations to build into their insurance plans the making the availability of drugs that are contraceptive and abortifacients. Now, some of these drugs include sterilization drugs, abortifacients, things like that. There's a narrow exemption that's been given. Of course, people of faith, at first there was an exemption. First, it covered everybody. Then, when people of faith started to stand up and say this is not correct, there was an exemption that was given. The exemption that was given narrowly defined what a religious institution is. So, things like parishes, things like dioceses were exempt under certain circumstances. And these circumstances, one of the bishops was quoted in saying, I don't think Jesus would even have passed the exemptions here. Because it requires things like serving only your own people. Well, what parish, what diocese only serves Catholics? Our mission is to serve everybody. At most risk are those organizations that are charitable arms, medical arms, things like that, Catholic charities, religious hospitals, schools. Those types of things are at greatest risk. Why? Because they're not a parish, they're not a church, they're not a diocese, but yet their religious mission compels them to serve everyone. They are not exempt. And so the accommodation came back and said, well, wait a minute, this is just kind of a Catholic issue. This is kind of a contraception issue. And we said, no, this is a religious freedom. Because what you're doing is you're forcing an organization, forcing a Catholic, forcing a person of faith to do something that is against their deeply held belief. And that's incorrect. We cannot force somebody. And so they said, I tell you what we'll do in this accommodation is that we won't make you buy it. We'll make you give the money over to a third party so that that third party can provide it. And we said, that's a distinction without a difference. That's still us providing. No matter how you work it around, we're still being forced to provide what we believe is morally unacceptable. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to the applicational part. In the same-sex marriage case that just came out on Friday, once again, the assurances has been people of faith don't have to worry. You can still hold your belief. The problem, if you start reading the decision very closely, is that what happens when we want to profess our faith in the public square? What things are we going to be required to do if now that is listed as discrimination? And I want to say right at the outset, our opposition to this is not fueled by discrimination, is not fueled by any sort of disrespect. As a matter of fact, our faith teaches us that we respect the human dignity of all human persons, whether they struggle with same-sex attractions or not. We respect that human dignity. But that respect, that compassion, that love is what motivates us to stand firm and to say this is not the truth about marriage. This is not what God has inscribed in nature. This is not what is designed for the human person. So with great compassion, with great sensitivity, with great love, we affirm the truth that marriage is between one man and one woman in a permanent union. Before we dive more deeply into these two prevalent examples, though, let's step back a little bit. Why is religious liberty a basic right? Why is religious liberty essential to the human person? Why is religious liberty, as the Bishops' Conference puts it, a first freedom? We could say the easy answer, legalistically, well, it's in the First Amendment of the Constitution, where people have the right to believe, the people have the right to the free exercise of religion. We would say, well, it goes a little deeper than that. It goes into the human person. As human beings, our first duty is to seek the truth, to pursue it, and to embrace it, and to live it. Because religion is labeled as religion, people disregard that as something that's an add-on. For us, what we understand as, quote, religion, is really just the systematic gathering together of all the truths that we have embraced, that we have found. If someone were to ask me, why are you a Catholic? Why are you a Christian? I would say, because I accept everything that is true. I accept everything that I see as true. The label that I put on that is Catholic. Does God exist? I say yes. Does, and you can go down all the beliefs. I accept all of that. Is that religion? And the answer is no. That's just accepting what I see as reality. So therefore, if we are to be given that freedom to pursue that and to accept that, that freedom is the first and foremost freedom to pursue the truth, to live that truth, and to continue to proclaim that truth. The best place to go on the idea of religious liberty is to the Second Vatican Council. Vatican II, back in 1965, in one of its 16 documents that it came out, had a landmark document called Dignitas Humanae, the dignity of the human. Dignitas Humanae was the Second Vatican Council's declaration on religious liberty. And notice the name of the document. We're talking about religious liberty, but the name of the document, the focus of the document, is Dignitas Humanae, the dignity of the human person. The document goes, first of all, to say, look, this is not a, quote, religious truth, if you want to say that. This is a truth that's based on the nature of the human person. We already see this in ancient Greek writers like Sophocles, Aristotle, in Roman writers like Cicero, of course in St. Paul, and then later on in our Catholic tradition in guys like St. Thomas Aquinas. This is what we call the natural law. When we say it, not because God said it, although God definitely said it, but because in our nature, the design has been such. In our nature, God has given us intellect and free will. God has given us the ability to reason and to choose, the ability to discern and to choose that discernment, to weigh what is good and what is bad and to embrace it. Thus, for us, the human person, made up of the intellect, the ability to reason, and the will, the ability to choose, has a moral obligation to discern what's right and wrong and to embrace it. Just like the mind is ordered towards, it's made for understanding truth, the will is ordered towards, it's for grabbing what is good, choosing what is good. When we act against what we know is true, against truth, we call that a lie. When we act and choose against what is good, we call that a sin. The dignity of the human person says that we have intellect, we have will, and if the intellect is ordered towards the truth and the will is ordered towards the good, our first freedom must be to pursue it, must be to pursue it. That is where religious liberty comes in, because in our nature, we can discern it. In our nature, we can choose it, unlike an animal who can't do either. They go on instinct. They go on what's being built into their nature as instinctual as opposed to reason and will. The human person then, Vatican II goes on to say, must be free. Must be free to pursue that, must be free to embrace that. And if you notice, in our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the founding fathers acknowledged this. They had a little bit of a different take on it, but they acknowledge that this is built in our nature, the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness by nature and by nature's God. It's built in our nature. This country was founded on the principle that the person is free to pursue that truth and to embrace it. Dignitas Humanae, Vatican II, goes on to say in several sections, if that is the case, we cannot coerce the human person. Because what good is it if you know and discern what is true and embrace it, but are not allowed to live it out? Vatican II says, the exercise of religion, by its very nature, consists before all else of those internal, voluntary, and free acts whereby man sets the course of his life towards God. Therefore, individuals are not to be forced in a manner contrary to their conscience, nor restrained from acting in accord with it. The restraint here only comes when there is a violation of the just public order, where there's a violation against the common good. So if I discern that I can go and kill everyone, the just public order says, well, no, you can't. What our Supreme Court is saying now is that not only do you have the right to keep your personal opinion, what we see as the just common order, the just common good now, involves you having to recognize same-sex unions, you having to do things such as provide contraceptives against your nature, against your beliefs, against what you hold as wrong. And like St. Thomas More, we sit back and say, it's not that you can't do that, it's just don't make me do that. St. Thomas More did not do anything against the King of England. He just refused to acknowledge the King of England as the head of the church. For us Catholics, we don't want to, they can provide contraceptives if they want. That's their conscience. That's their pursuit of truth. Please don't make us have to violate our conscience to do it. Vatican II goes on. The right to religious freedom, to pursue truth, is rooted not in the subjective disposition, but in the very nature of the human person. If truth is only what is subjective, in other words, what we decide to be true at this time and that time, that's what Pope Benedict calls the dictatorship of relativism. It changes. It's squishy. It's moving along, and it doesn't have any more foundation to it. You read the Supreme Court's opinion, how much it relies on changing societal attitudes. It's very difficult. The external expression of religion is based on the human person, based on the social nature of the human person. So, yes, we have intellect to discern. Yes, we have wills to choose. But because we live in community, we interact, we come from families. St. Thomas Aquinas says, our nature is social. Man is by nature a social animal. Again, the Greeks, even before the Christian religion, saw this and said that Aristotle, man is a social creature. We interact. If we believe what is true, if we choose it, we must be able to live it as well. This, my friends, is one of the crucial points. One of the crucial points that you'll see in this debate, and don't fall into this trap, is to say the freedom of religion is the freedom to worship. There is a big difference between religious liberty, religious freedom, and freedom to worship. What's the difference? Freedom to worship means that you're allowed to hold your own personal beliefs. You're allowed to come to a church like this on Sunday. You're allowed to do whatever you want privately to follow your religion. We say, no, that's half the picture. Because the human person has a dignity, because the human person is a social animal that could also and must also live their faith, we not only worship within these four walls, we want to worship God in our everyday life, in our insurance policies, in our businesses, in our work, in our day-to-day action, in where we invest our money, in what we put our money in, and how we support things. That's the life of faith. That's religious freedom. Communist China allows you to worship within the quietness of your own home. There's no religious freedom there, because once you step out of the church doors, you belong to the government. In the same way, the Supreme Court decisions, the HHS mandate, and a whole slew of other things are beginning to encroach and to say, you people of faith, you have your religion. You're allowed to worship. What's wrong with just worshiping? We're not encroaching on that. We're not requiring you to believe that. But you can't live it out. You can't exempt yourself from doing something that you may find immoral, such as providing contraception, such as baking cakes for support of same-sex unions. In a decision by the U.S. District Judge in St. Louis, Judge Carol Jackson, there was a case a few years ago called Frank O'Brien versus the HHS mandate. Frank O'Brien was a man who had a business, and much like the Hobby Lobby case, he objected to that. He doesn't want to provide contraceptives in his employees' insurance plan. The HHS mandate required him to do so, so he took them to court. The district judge there said, quote, Mr. O'Brien is not prevented from keeping the Sabbath, from providing a religious upbringing for his children, or from participating in a religious ritual such as communion. Do you see what just happened there? Their reasoning is, what's the problem? You still get to go to church. You still get to worship. You still get to receive communion. What's the problem? The problem is not that I don't get to do those things. The problem is that I can't live my faith in the way that I do my insurance policy, in the way that I run my life outside. You want me to bifurcate my personal religion and my public life. And we respond, no one has the benefit of two consciences. No one can say, I am personally opposed, but I'm going to publicly do this. The government is forcing us slowly but surely to have two consciences, one within these walls and one when we walk out. Archbishop William Lowry, who's the head of the USCCB's Committee on Religious Freedom, says, we look to the state not to impose religion, but to guarantee religious freedom and to promote harmony among followers of different religions. We're not trying to carve out a special exemption for ourselves. We're not trying to say we need to be treated differently. All we're trying to say is all people of faith must be given the right to be non-coerced into doing something that they find morally objectionable. Citizens must expect from their government a protection of that, that in conscience we can not only believe, but to express that belief, and to be free from coercion. Government's duty is not to create morality. Government's duty is to protect our ability to choose morality. We, people of faith, are beginning to be inched out of the public square. The society wants a naked public square. In other words, you give up your religion in order to come here. Don't bring religious arguments into the public square. Leave your Bibles at home. Leave your talk about God at home. If you come out to debate with us, don't bring God up. That's the naked public square. We don't want a naked public square. This country has always been built on the fact that we, of people of faith, of all faiths, can bring our perspective into the public square to have the conversation. That's where the rights of freedom, of religious freedom, comes in. The French commentator, Alex de Tocqueville, says, religion does not give Americans their taste for freedom. It singularly facilitates their use of it. John Paul II, in 1979, in his document, The Redeemer of Man, where he speaks about Christian anthropology, about the human person, he says, the actualization of the right to religious freedom is one of the fundamental tests of man's authentic progress in any regime, in any society, in any system, in any milieu. Which means that how religious freedom is treated in the country is how the country is going. The exercise of religion has to protect and respect the just public order. Because some people would say, well, that sounds nice, But how do we deal with that when there's so many different religions? Pluralism. And Second Vatican Council was very clear. What we want is a just public order. Religion cannot be a pretext for violation of the common good. Religion cannot harm the safety and the public good of others. In other words, we can't say our religion requires us to blow people up. That's a violation of the common good. But Vatican II is very quick to point out also, but the just public order cannot be redefined in order to be a pretext to limit religion unjustly. We cannot say, well, we don't want people to be offended, so therefore you must be coerced to do this. Vatican II said there's a clear balance that has to go on here. In constitutional law, the things that we are seeing also fail. And I want to take just a short footnote here for constitutional law in broad strokes. In broad strokes, we've had in this country a long history of laws, of cases, of jurisprudence that deals with religious freedom. Why? Because this country has been built on religious freedom. In 1993, Congress passed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, signed into law by President Bill Clinton. The purpose of this law was to prevent what we call the substantial burden of the free exercise of religion. Now, that's legalese to say, look, we want to pass this law to protect your religious freedom. It's a great law. In this law, it instituted what was called the Sherbert test. The Sherbert test, not the sherbet that you eat. It was based on a case called Sherbert versus Venner. Sherbert versus Venner is a 1963 case, and then its companion case, Wisconsin versus Yoder in 72. What these cases did was that they set up a test, the Sherbert test. What's the Sherbert test? The Sherbert test says this: your religious liberty, your ability to practice your religion, is a fundamental right. And when you have a fundamental right, in order for the government to come in and limit that, we have to look at what the government's trying to do and put it under what's called strict scrutiny. So you are presumed to have the freedom of religion. If the government wants to come in and do something, such as mandate contraceptive coverage, things like that, that law, that mandate, has to go under a strict scrutiny. And how do you do a strict scrutiny? Well, two things. The first prong is that there has to be a compelling government interest, something that compels you, government, to do this, to limit people. It can't just be that people don't desire it. It can't just be social whims. It can't just be necessary, even. It has to be compelling. In other words, we're not talking about the lower scrutiny. We're not talking about the middle grade scrutiny. We're talking the highest scrutiny, that you have no other choice but to do this. That's the first prong of the Sherbert test. The second prong of the Sherbert test comes along and says, and when, if you find something that is compelling government, you must do it in the most least burdensome way possible. You have to do everything to respect that fundamental dignity of religious liberty in order to pass this law. Now, a lot of people, a lot of lawyers have been calling and saying, wait a minute, it doesn't seem like the HHS mandate reaches that, and indeed, I don't think it does. The compelling government interests, the provision of birth control free to people, has now become the compelling government interest. And even presuming that it is a compelling government interest, the government was supposed to act in the way that's the least burdensome on people of faith. Neither one of these prongs of the Sherbert test have been met. This is why there's consistent constitutional challenges to the HHS mandate. In 1997, there was a case called City of Bern versus Flores. This one limited the Sherbert test and limited it as not applicable to the states, only to the federal government. So now, it's a little bit in limbo. You can see where the laws are being challenged. You can see where what we had as a protection in religious freedom, in our laws, this was a standing law passed by Congress, signed into law by President Bill Clinton, this is now beginning to crumble. This is beginning to be questioned. Recently, Professor Thomas Farr, he's with the he's the director of the Religious Freedom Project at Berkeley and at Georgetown. He did some statistics, and he says that religious liberty is a global crisis. According to his statistics, in the Pew Research Institute, they found that 70% of the world's population lives in a country where religious freedom is seriously affected and restricted. So you take the 6 billion of us, and you take 70% of that, they are in countries where it's being limited. We're blessed in this country, but it's encroaching. Other countries that are not in this 70% are experiencing, according to Farr's research, serious social hostility towards religion and people of faith. And I have to admit, I have not seen the level of hostility towards people of faith as I've seen in the last 7 days. There's been a lot of hostility out there. Threats, the HHS mandate. This is not about contraception. This is not about Catholics. This is about religious freedom. As of today, there are 102 cases challenging the HHS mandate. Over 200 plaintiffs' organization, mostly religious university. Very interestingly, most of those religious universities, there's 28 of them that have filed, most of those are Protestant universities. They're not Catholic universities. Although a few are, most of them are Protestant universities because they see where this is going. 40 of those are religious charities, such as the Religious Sisters of the Poor, the Little Sisters of the Poor. If you don't know the Little Sisters of the Poor, they're a group of nuns out in Colorado, and their apostolate is to care for the elderly and hospice care and things like that. The government has come in and said, you know, we know that you're nuns. We know that you employ other nuns. We know that you're working with an elderly population. But guess what? You need to provide contraceptives. Yeah, that's where we are. That's where we are. And so this is one of the landmark cases now. It becomes an affront to religious liberty. This is about as clear a violation of religious liberty as you can get. And the nuns are saying, we just want to feed the poor. We just want to help the elderly. We just want to provide hospice care. But yet now you're making us provide contraception in our employment plans and our insurance plans. 56 of these lawsuits are from nonprofit organizations. Of these, 28 injunctions have been granted, 7 denied. In other words, we're all over the place. Depends on where you are. 49 of these lawsuits are for-profit businesses. Because here it is. We talk about the religious aspect of it, but what if you as an individual want to open a business, and in your conscience, you say, I can't provide contraceptives, abortifacients, or whatever else that is morally objectionable to you. Would the government require that? There is no accommodation for private businesses. Now, the Hobby Lobby case has been a major landmark in that, but it's been kicked back. So it's not over yet. Things are not over yet. We're all over the place. It's going to have to go up to the Supreme Court once again. Several are waiting for this. Now, again, we've talked about that accommodation. The accommodation, I would say, and the U.S. bishops have said, really does nothing, a distinction without a difference. 13 state attorney generals back in 2013 filed a joint letter and some injunctions against this so-called accommodations, an exemption for nonprofit, for-profit, and all these things. More closer to home here, just this last June 22nd, I don't know if you've heard, but the Fifth Circuit, the Fifth Circuit Federal Court of Appeals, which is our district here, ruled that it would enforce the accommodation against religious organizations. The Texas Catholic Conference immediately came out with a statement, and it said, quote, today the Texas Catholic Conference expressed disappointment at the U.S. Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruling Monday that would force religious institutions to violate their faith. Many people have not realized that this was out there. The Fifth Circuit just said religious institution, Catholic charities, etc., guess what? We're imposing and we're implementing the so-called accommodation. You will have to give money, if you want, to a third party, and they will have to provide the contraceptives, the abortifacients. Texas Catholic Conference goes on. Several Texas dioceses and churches have long objected to provisions of the Federal Affordable Care Act that require religious employers to provide health insurance that covers contraceptives, sterilizations, abortions, unless the employers sign a form declaring their principal opposition. These groups take the position that this forces them into a situation in which they are cooperating in an action that is contrary to their faith. The debate has not been limited solely to Texas, but has been waged in federal courts across the nation for the last 4 years. Texas Catholic bishops, including our own, are eager to have the final decision heard by the U.S. Supreme Court and urge the justices to reinforce the U.S. constitutional protections of religious liberty. In other words, that's the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. The only place we have left to turn is the Supreme Court. As of now, in this area, in our circuit, religious institutions, except for the ones that fall under the accommodation, like parishes and things like that, but charities and those types of things, are technically under the force, under the accommodation that's going on. I would be remiss if I did not mention the elephant in the room, the redefinition of marriage. Again, this is not motivated by discrimination, not motivated by bigotry. It's motivated by our love, our respect for persons, our love, our respect for nature, our love, our respect for the truth of the human person. Because of that, we cannot say that marriage is anything but being between one man and one woman in a permanent union. In the last week, it's open season on religious people who say that. Many say, but this doesn't affect you. This doesn't affect others. You've seen the bumper sticker, against gay marriage? Don't have one. What does it matter to you? What if I were to say, against slavery? Don't own one. That's what's going on here. The redefinition of marriage affects everyone. If what it means to be human is redefined, all humans are affected. If what it means to be a man or a woman is redefined, all men, all women are affected because now the nature has changed. If marriage is redefined, all marriages are affected because my marriage now doesn't mean what it means anymore. To base marriage not on nature, which we people of faith believe that nature has been given to us by God, but even without bringing God into the picture, if we don't base marriage on nature, what is it based on? It must be based on simply what some group chooses it to be. In other words, marriage is now something totally at the behest, at the mercy, at the definition of those who have the most power. Those with the most clout, those with the most political power, will have the right to define what your marriage is, what my marriage is. St. Augustine rightly saw this when he said, right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone's doing it. The will to power, basing things like the definition of marriage, basing things like religious liberty solely on the loudest, the strongest, and the most politically influential, and yes, those who can afford the most politicians and lawyers, that is not Catholic, that is not American, that is not true. That is not what this country is based on. Our Catholic social teaching reminds us, based on logic, that the redefinition of marriage is even more pernicious, because marriage is the bedrock of the family in turn is the foundation of the society. And when marriages break down, when marriage, yes, an intimate union between a man and a woman, but it has public influences, it has public importance, public results, because from families come the members of society. From families, we have the basic unit of what a society is. And so John Paul II rightfully says, as the family goes, so goes the nation, so goes the world in which we live. And this is confirmed again and again and again in history. Look at empires that have fallen. Look at societies that have crumbled. Ask what marriage was like right before that crumbled. See what the dignity of the human person was like, how it was treated right before that empire crumbled. How family goes, so goes the society, so goes the nation, so goes the world. Some people say that the redefinition of marriage, and certainly the Supreme Court has said, I need to back up and say, not the Supreme Court, five justices of the Supreme Court said this is based on equal protection. This is based on due process, which is in the 14th Amendment. Now, forgive my legalese for a little bit here. Procedural due process in the 14th Amendment guarantees that you cannot be deprived of life, liberty, and property without being given a proper process first. It's a procedure that you're guaranteed. Now, if we keep saying this to ourselves, people have a substantive right to marriage because they're guaranteed a procedure. Now, remind me how that works again. You get a procedure, therefore you get a right now that's read into the Constitution. The Constitution mentions nothing about the right to marriage, the right to same-sex marriage. But yet they went to the procedural due process that says, no, 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 it says you get a procedure, and therefore you have a right to same-sex marriage. Lawyers are still scratching their heads going, where'd you get that rabbit from? The second one that they based it on is equal protection. Those with same-sex attraction should have the right to marry as anyone else. That's the argument. So many people, and you hear this in the popular arguments as well, same-sex people with same-sex attraction should have the same right to get married. And our answer is they do have the right to enter into a one-man, one-woman permanent union like everyone else. The right is already there. There is no right to redefine marriage. It's not that someone doesn't have a right. They do have a right to get married. You just don't have the right to enter into a union that we have now redefined as marriage. That's the rub. All the talk about equal rights, all the talk about substantive rights, all this talk, smoke and mirrors for a redefinition of your marriage, of my marriage, of what marriage is. That's why it affects everyone. So the ramifications is huge. Just a short 5 minutes on the internet and you'll see polygamy groups are already saying, right on, here we come. Because if we can now define marriage as between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, why not a man and two women? 5, 10, because it's based on power, right? As long as we have the most lawyers, as long as we can change as much of the legislature's mind, that should be marriage as well. The door now has now been opened. What about marrying animals? As strange as that sounds, guess what's going on in Europe? There's already those who want to, quote, marry their pets. And if you take the same reasoning of the Supreme Court, there's no reason to say no. Why? Because marriage is what I decided to be. I can enter into this and redefine that marriage. It goes so far as to say, what about pedophile marriages? In Canada, a psychologist and professor at the University of Montreal testified in front of the Canadian Parliament. Pedophiles, quote, are not simply people who commit a small offense from time to time, but rather are grappling with what is equivalent to a sexual orientation, just like any other individual may be grappling with homosexuality or heterosexuality. True pedophiles have an exclusive preference for children, which is the same as having a sexual orientation. It's coming. That's a setup for the same argument. It's taking the same mind frame and putting it in to justify anything. And if you follow the Supreme Court's reasoning, there's no stopping it. Because marriage is now what you feel like it to be, what you can actualize it to be. And we people of faith stand up and say, with the greatest love, with the greatest compassion, with the greatest gentleness, that is not marriage. and that cannot be marriage. Justice Kennedy, writing for the five justices, five non-elected lawyers in robes. I'm an attorney. Don't trust us. Particularly if we're wearing a robe. Justice Kennedy gives lots of assurances in his opinion to justice to people of religion. He said, you're still free to believe what you want about marriage. You're still free to worship. You're still free in your churches to say what marriage is to you. Notice the same mistake. Keep it private. It's not public. Allow your faith, yes, but only in private. That's the Supreme Court's reasoning that's now enshrined into law. Justice Roberts calls him on this. He says, quote, today's decision, for example, creates serious questions about religious liberty. The majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to advocate to teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to exercise religion. Ominously, that word is not the word the majority uses. That's a sharp observation. The First Amendment guarantees not only the ability to believe, but the free exercise clause, that you can exercise your religion. That's found nowhere in the majority opinion. And the majority, you get your free belief, and we say nothing about your ability to exercise that belief in the public square. It's simply missing. Roberts goes on to say, hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with this new right of same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married student housing only to opposite-sex married couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemption of religious institutions would be in question if they opposed same-sex marriage. This is not some secret thing. During the oral arguments of this case, the Solicitor General, who was arguing the case for the government to legalize same-sex marriage, said openly, yeah, this will jeopardize the tax-exempt status of religious organization if they oppose this. Yes, there will be some problems for religion when this passes. Roberts goes on, there is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment that they receive from the majority today. Perhaps the most discouraging aspect of today's decision is the extent to which the majority feels compelled to sully those on the other side. The majority offers a cursory assurance that it does not intend to disparage people as a matter of conscience who do not accept same-sex marriage. It is one thing for the majority to conclude that the Constitution protects the right. It's something else to portray everyone who does not share this opinion as needing to be better informed and bigoted. Indeed, that's what's going on. The ramifications, we've already seen the Baker's case, the photographer's case, the halls. Can you rent halls? What if we, in faith, object to this? In morals, object to this? What about clergy? Thank goodness, here in Texas, good old Texas, I'm really liking Texas these days. Just 3 weeks ago, June 11th, Governor Abbott signed into Texas law what's called the Clergy Protection Act. What this act does, kind of predicting that this was where the Supreme Court was going to go, protects clergy, such as Monsignor White, such as our clergy, protects them if they refuse to officiate a ceremony that violates their religious belief. This is not so in most other states. But here's the problem. The Supreme Court just struck down 13 states that banned same-sex marriage. We have the Texas law as of now. What's to say it's not going to strike that down as bigoted? There's no assurance for it. Justice Thomas, this ruling is potentially ruinous and has ruinous consequences for religious liberty. some hopeful spots. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act is pretty much still there. It's being attacked, but it's still kind of there. I don't think it's going to be there much longer, but at least it's still there. There's a ministerial exemption in the Hosanna-Tabor case, which is a famous case a few years ago, that allows churches to appoint its own ministers. Thank goodness. Of course, Texas just passed that Pastor Protection Act. There's also a bill that's been introduced very recently. It's called the First Amendment Defense Act. It's a federal non-discrimination act introduced by Senators Mike Lee and Representative Raul Labrador from Utah and from Idaho, respectively. This bill basically says the government cannot force either individuals or organizations to act against their moral convictions when it comes to marriage. Now, that's being introduced. It's still in the early stages yet. The USCCB is strongly in support of this, and I hope it begins to make its way up. We'll see what happens. The best and the brightest bright spot, however, is you, is us, is people of faith. It's our turn in history to step up to the plate. The best defense against the culture of death is the culture of life. The best defense against attacks on faith is people of faith. Way back in 165 BC, the Jewish people found themselves in a real tough spot. The Seleucids had come in. The Seleucids were a Greek people. They were part of Alexander the Great's empire, one of his generals, descendants of him. They carved out a part of the empire. They came in, and they were given the area where the Jewish people lived. The Seleucids were not very nice people. They had a policy of absolute Hellenization, which means that we are coming in to stamp you out and to make you Greek. So they run into these Jewish people. And these Jewish people who strangely worship one God, as opposed to the Penelope, the whole hall of gods, Zeus and Athena and all these other gods that we worship, they have the audacity to worship this one God who they say is the only God. No, we must make them Greek. We must make them give that up. And we notice that they do these strange customs, such as circumcision, such as not eating pork. And we read in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. Now, whether or not somebody accepts second Maccabees as scripture, it gives us a great historical insight into what was going on here. In the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7, we see the story of a mom. She has seven sons. They lived during the Seleucid Empire. They were all rounded up for being Jewish, for not giving up their faith. And this moving account in the second book of Maccabees says that this mom was brought up in front of the torturers. Her seven sons were brought up in front of the torturers. What was their crime? Because they refused to eat pork. So a lot of people were saying, what's the problem? Have the ham sandwich. It's pretty good. All you have to do is have a ham sandwich. The mom said, no, you can believe what you want. Don't make me violate my conscience. In our terms, don't make me act against my religious liberty. What's the reaction? I'm not Jewish. Get over it. Jews have abandoned that practice, which many of them did at that point. But no, this mother turns to her sons and turns to her captors. And she tells her sons, stay firm. And guess what happened? One by one, by one, by one, by one, by one, they get tortured in front of her and killed in front of her. For the parents who are here, what would it be like to see seven of your children tortured? Not just one big, quick arrow, one shot to the head, tortured. one by one, would we have the audacity to say, no, don't eat the ham sandwich. No, don't provide the contraceptive. No, don't witness the same-sex union. Until finally, she herself was killed. I think this story, historical, gives us a lot to think about. The mandate, the attacks on religious liberty, is not just about live and let live. It's about forcing us to eat pork, forcing us to provide contraceptive, forcing us to do things against our conscience. The German pastor, German Lutheran pastor, Martin Niemöller, in his famous poem said, quote, "First they came for the socialists." This was during World War II. "And I did not speak out, for I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Religious liberty is not about live and let live. Religious liberty is about us believing and actually living out our faith and not being coerced and not being made to act against our conscience. 40 years have passed. And a couple years ago, my dad, floating on the river, was now in front of City Hall in his hometown, standing up in a religious Fortnight for Freedom rally. The news came up to him and asked him, "Sir, why are you here?" And in his heavy accent, he said, "We gave up everything to immigrate to this land for religious freedom. If we begin to lose religious freedom, we begin to lose everything again." May God be with all of us as we strive to preserve religious freedom, to provide, to preserve our dignity as human persons, as Americans, as citizens. Religious freedom is our first freedom, it's the most important freedom, it's the most cherished freedom. May God bless us all. May God bless our beloved United States of America. Thank you. Thank you. I think we have some time for some questions. I think Freddie has the microphone there.
Thank you for coming. I was just wondering if we could get a copy of your talk, because we have some family members that weren't able to come and would like to share it with everybody that we know that we've ever met.
It's being recorded tonight, and I think we're going to try to put it on the diocesan website and several other places as well. So we're hoping to make that available.
Yeah, one of the things up there, you know, hearing the decision of the Supreme Court, not myself, but just have less trust in our, you know, government and some of the rules that they're passing, especially the Supreme Court.
The question was, and I'm going to repeat the question for the recording just to make sure that we get it on there. From what I understand, the question is, you know, what can we do now in the midst of all of this? First of all, it feels very powerless when the fate of religious liberty lies in the hands of five unelected lawyers. There seems something wrong with that. Our faith tradition would, of course, say the first thing to do is pray. Now, this may seem like just go home and pray and don't worry about it. That's not what we mean. When we say pray in our tradition, we mean, yes, getting down on our knees, talking to God, but we mean establishing a relationship with God. We mean worship. We mean liturgy. We mean the whole kit and caboodle. If prayer is a relationship with God, we start by making sure our relationship with God is straight. In other words, how do you fight the culture of death? What's the new evangelization? It starts for me in the confessional. It starts for me to acknowledge my own sinfulness, to acknowledge God, and to establish a relationship with Him whereby I pray and I talk to Him and He walks with me. That's step one. From that relationship, then, we understand, we study, we fall in love with our faith, we come to things like this, we open our catechism, we inform ourselves and form ourselves so that we can be armored, if you will, and have the tools to be able to go out and engage. Then we make sure others walk with us. We enter into loving dialogue with those not only who agree with us, but those who don't agree with us, bringing that light of faith to the world. Then we do everything that we're able to, politically, societally, educationally, everything. In other words, the answer is everything, all of the above. Will we win? I'm sure the Jewish mom who was seeing her sons martyred thought it was hopeless. But yet, from their resistance arose the Second Temple period, whereby Jesus Christ came. So for us, we're called to hold. We're called to hold the line. This moment in history is our moment to stand. Our moment to hold the line so that those who come after us can enjoy the freedoms. We may not ever see it. Look at Roe versus Wade. We're still working on that one. This decision of the Supreme Court, we're going to have to keep chipping it away. Maybe not in our lifetime, but if we don't start, then the chipping will be that much harder. It's like building a great cathedral. I mean, I love medieval history and things like that. The people who started building the cathedral knew that they were never going to see the end of it. But yet, they were devoted to it because they knew that this was going to be for the latter generations. Perhaps that's what God is calling us to do. Pray like crazy, establish that relationship, form ourselves, and go out and do everything that we can. Question here, ready?
I am somewhat confused because I do have my cousins that are in politics. Well, they're not being justice of peace, but they performed a lot of marriages. And one of them is saying he will not marry two same-sex persons. So, if they don't want to marry anybody, he won't marry anybody. Is that like not being allowed? I mean, his other job besides, you know, being a Catholic, is being a justice of the peace. So is that he's not going to be allowed to practice being in politics or being a justice of the peace? Is that what's going to be happening to him? Are they going to do something to him right now? Mm-hmm. I was just worried about him. He says he's not going to marry himself. I just want to know, you being a lawyer, what are the consequences?
I don't know if that's a positive or a negative there. That's a great question, and one that's actually beginning to come up quite a bit. There's lots of discussion on this. The question is, what about those who in their jobs are required to witness, perform same-sex marriages, such as judges, and those in their jobs who may be coerced and forced to do these things that we find morally objectionable? What's going to happen to them? First, let's look at the morality of it. The morality of it actually is quite simple, I think, although there's lots of obfuscation, but I think it's quite simple. If we take out the moral, what we see as the moral evil of a same-sex union, a same-sex marriage, and we substitute it with something else, a different moral evil, how would we feel about it? And again, this is speaking on the theory level, first of all. As an attorney, one of my fascinations was with the Nuremberg trials after World War II. And if you remember, the Nuremberg trials were the trials of the Nazi officials who were caught at the end of World War II and were put onto an international court to judge whether or not their actions were crimes against humanity for what they did to the Jews. And they decided to hold it at Nuremberg because it was symbolic. That was one of the strongholds of the Nazi regimes. The interesting thing and why I'm so fascinated by that case is that the argument that the Nazi parties put out was this. Every action that we took was legal. Germany passed these laws and allowed us to act legally. Who are you, international community, to come and tell Germany that our laws were not legal? Fascinating argument. The secular world had to sit up and say, we got a little pickle here. If, following the Supreme Court's, our Supreme Court's decision, if the reasoning is that it's because we say so, we got a problem. We should have acquitted those Nazi war criminals. But yet, in a very narrow decision, they tried them and convicted them. And the reasoning, there is a higher law than a state's law that's based on human nature. Now, I bring that up because now many people would say, and the argument of the Nazis then, were, we're just doing our job, and it was legal, our job required it. We are personally opposed, but our job required us to do that. What would our reaction be if the United States required us to have our judges declare people slaves again, declare people non-humans again, declare people extinguishable again? What would we think of a judge? What would we think of a lawyer? What would we think of anybody who stood up and say, I know this is a person, I'm personally opposed to this, but I'm going to do this anyway because it's my job? Our answer would be, buddy, you don't get two consciences. Your private conscience, public conscience, it's one conscience. And what is the state going to do to protect that? That's, I think, your question is, what if we have good Catholics out there who are saying, no, wait a minute, don't force me to do this. Now, many places have already kind of dealt with this. They're nice enough to say, well, we'll just let somebody else do it who doesn't have that objection. That way you're off the hook. Thank God for people like that. That being said, that's just a gentleman's handshake. What happens when a new supervisor comes in and says, no, you're going to do that? The answer is, and I'm not being flippant, I don't know. Because it really seems like the government has all the ability right now to say you must do that. To me, the attacks on religious liberty is not about equal protection. It's not about, you know, somebody being able to marry hashtag love wins and stuff like that. That's not what it's about. It's about silencing your faith, my faith, and people of faith. So the honest answer is unfortunately a little bleak. My honest answer is I don't know how the government is going to react to that anymore. Thank God if we can find a place that has a gentleman's agreement. I used to work with the Catholic Charities in Wisconsin. There we were constantly under fear that the government was going to force us to do same-sex adoption. And we were nice enough to find the organizing agency that wouldn't ferret us those cases because they knew it was against our objection. We knew, however, as soon as that supervisor leaves, we're in trouble. That's where we are right now. And that's why the protection of religious liberty has to be protected. People should not have to choose between their jobs and their faith, between their insurance and their faith. Our country is not built on that. Thank you. I wish I had a more happy answer.
I don't know if I have an answer to that lady that asked about justice of the peace. In my opinion, I think their job is to be go-betweens between plaintiffs and defendants, encroaching properties and so on and so forth. I think if they're Catholic, they don't agree with the ruling. I think a lot of them are doing it to make money. The more marriages they perform, the more money they make. This may be part of the problem of justice of the peace, whether they agree. agree or don't agree with the ruling, but I don't think they'll be, or they should be, held accountable or forced to perform these same-sex marriages.
Yeah, certainly. No one should be forced to violate their conscience like that. I mean, that's the basis of religious liberty. And the assurances that Justice Kennedy paid lip service to, that, oh, don't worry, you can still believe what you believe, that's very slim assurances, because it does have serious ramifications now. It's not just between this couple who wants to get married. It's a huge societal implication that's going on, and it's coming after us. As well. So we're in a very tenuous situation. More prayer, more formation, more dedication, more activism.
I was just wondering, how do you think this will affect public school educators, public school teachers in the system?
I think it's going to affect them quite a bit, because curriculums will change according to this. Because it's the law of the land. If we look at Roe versus Wade and the curriculums and the impact that's had on what is being required to be taught in health classes and things like that, I think we can be sure that this is going to be some sort of a social engineering, if you will, some sort of a social change in the attitude. Because now, quote, it's legal, and for many people in the United States who believe in what we lawyers call legal positivism. Which means the law is the law, and it's a valid law if it's posited by the will of the majority. And so people would say, yeah, the law is the law, that's the law, and so now we change our curriculum according to that, and you as a public school teacher, if you don't go along with that, you have to choose between your job and your faith. So it's coming. It's coming. Yeah. Freddie, do we have another question? Okay.
Yeah, since with the church, as Catholics, we believe as the church believes so far, correct? So if it's not bounded here, like marriage, if it's not bounded because it's between two persons, it won't be bounded in heaven, right? So if I saw a lady yesterday that worked for the county or something on the news, and she said she can't issue out these documents because it's only between a man and a woman. And then the newscaster was on her. So what? I wonder what would happen to her.
Yeah, I think a couple good questions in there. The first one is, you're correct. Marriage by nature, not just by church teaching reflects nature. Marriage by nature is one man, one woman. So just like it's not one man and three women, or one man and a dog, the definition must be the nature of it is one man, one woman. So if we are to call some other relationship a marriage, we can call it what we want, but the reality is that it's not a marriage. And that's the rub. That's the debate that's going on. Who gets to define marriage? Well, the Supreme Court just said they do and have redefined marriage. This is why it affects all of us. So for us, no, marriage does not get redefined. It is not recognized in that sense. For a person, then, who has to deal with that, to say, now, no, we as the state force you in your job, once again, to recognize that. You know, back in 1993, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith released a guiding document about what to do, what's expected of Catholics. And it was very clear in there, well, our expectation is that we resist in whatever way we can. If there is a legal recognition that's given, we have to call them out on it. If that means losing our jobs, that means losing our jobs. If that means losing our heads, that means losing our heads. Just like that Maccabean mom standing there saying, stand firm, that's what we need to do for each other, to stand there and say, stand firm. Okay, before we end here, I just wanted to draw your attention to a few resources in the back there. Deacon Arno back there, the Office of Life, Justice, and Human Dignity, has some wonderful resources from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and other places. Pick up a pamphlet, speaks about the marriage issue, speaks about faithful citizenship, speaks about all these types of religious liberty issues. So, Monsignor, can I trouble you to lead us in a word of prayer?
I'm not small. God didn't make me small. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, most loving and gracious God, we thank you and we praise you for all the love that you have for us and for giving us the right to praise you, our right to live our lives publicly in the way that reflects our love relationship with you. And we ask you to continue to show your spirit to us, to help us, to lead us, to guide us, that we can always be true to ourselves and true to you. And we ask this through the intercession of Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to thank Ben for being with us this evening. Thank you.